today we have Pastor John here. If you guys would, welcome John Sprecher.
Thank you so much, Tim. Bless you, man. Hey, always a delight to be here and be with you and get to share. It's been, I think, a little while since I've been here for a service. I was, we were through in March and got a chance to have breakfast with Pastor Tim, and he is the poster child for our fellowship in terms of the guy who is the most faithful, who drives the furthest. So he'll do 4 hours for most of our meetings, and so appreciate that and so appreciate him. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit, but I just want to share something with us before I talk about the fellowship and before I preach. There's an interesting passage of Scripture in the book of Genesis. It's a story of Jacob and then, you know, his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes. And along the way, Joseph, who is the first son of his favorite wife, Rachel, is hated by his brothers, and he's sold into slavery in Egypt. If you know the Bible, you know the story. And so he ends up down in Egypt, and Jacob has been bereaved, and time has gone on, and now a famine has struck the land. And so some of the sons, 10 of the boys, go down to Egypt, and they discover that there's food in Egypt. And the reason there is food is because Joseph has become the wise leader of the treasury of Egypt. And he's collected, if you will, 20% every year for 7 years. And now there is plenty in Egypt, and they're able to even to give money and food to others. And so Jacob sends his 10 sons down, and when the boys come back, they say, the man in Egypt says we can come back, but only if we bring Benjamin. And Jacob makes a comment that is so incredible. He says, if you take him, I'll be bereaved. And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And then he says something. Everything is against me. Everything is against me. And isn't it interesting that sometimes when we're in those places where it feels like everything is against us, it may be that God has provided and prepared for us, because the reality is that even though Jacob thought he had lost his son, it turns out his son is preparing for him to come and be taken care of. And God's way of preparing sometimes seems like we may have had loss, or we may have missed something, or there's a piece that doesn't fit together, and it turns out that all the time God is preparing something better. In fact, in the 50th chapter, it's interesting where after Jacob dies and the boys lie. I mean, they just say, before our dad died, he said to tell you, Joseph, don't kill us. You know, don't take revenge on us, because you surely could. And listen to what Joseph says. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive, as you see it this day. There are times when it seems like everything may be against us, and yet in reality, God is already at work preparing what may become the deliverance that we need and the thing that we need in the future that he is already working on, even though right now it doesn't seem like it. One of the great challenges that we have is that we always are frustrated when God doesn't prevent something he should have prevented. And in fact, God, by his character, is already redeeming, because that's what he always does. God is the redeemer. He's not the preventer necessarily, but he's always the redeemer, and taking those things that we think may not be the right things and turning them into the good things for his glory and for his honor. So just a little bit of word extra to encourage you today. So I'm going to just take a couple minutes. You have that PowerPoint. Fellowship of Christian Assembly, we're not a great big group, but we're about 100 years old, and I think there's about 20,000 folks that are meeting in various places today. Way more going on in missions and other places than there is in the U.S. We have groups of churches that God has been raising up in other nations, and really probably couldn't even count all that God is doing. But The exciting thing for us, we have about 400 and some ministers and missionaries. About a quarter of those who are listed in our directory are missionaries, and that's really a neat deal. And about 100 churches, 90-some churches in the U.S. and that are identified and become part of us are listed with us. There are others that are in fellowship and connection, but those that are really with us are those. So just very quickly, one of the things that we're changing, go ahead, the next one. One of the things that we're addressing and changing is that I've been serving as lead elder. It had been originally defined as a coordinator for the fellowship, trying to connect us because we're primarily East Coast, New York and Vermont, and then Illinois, Wisconsin, Minnesota, and then out to Western Washington, where I happened to be last Sunday. I was in Burien preaching in Hope Church there, and then down to Southern California and over to Phoenix. But we felt like we needed to, as we were structured, we had two representatives from each region, and they were at-large members, and we thought, let's be a little more intentional with what we're doing. And so let's make sure that those who represent the fellowship and are working on our national board are connected and that have an assignment of what they're doing. And so we've divided that into missions and ministry. Ministry being that which focuses on our national things, missions on what is our international and our missionaries. And so in each region, we have two who are doing those two things. And Pastor Tim is the one who does our ministry in the state of Illinois. He sends out all our emails, and he keeps coordinating for us. And so we have somebody with that position in each state, each area. And so Dave Bechtold is relating to the ministry leaders. And Dave is from Madison, Wisconsin, and he's now very part-time for the fellowship. And in fact, tomorrow morning, Dave and Sam and I will have a Zoom call to kind of share what's going on and getting ready for our national board meeting coming up in November. And then Sam Snyder is doing the same thing for our international side and our missionaries. And Sam lives in Minneapolis. And so the three of us were able to get together this summer when I was up in that area. And it's kind of exciting to be able to work with these two new guys who are serving in our fellowship in this way. Let's just go ahead. Two weeks ago, I was in Burlington, Washington, one of our church plants, and Mike and Jamie Stansbury started the church there 2 years ago, and God has blessed it amazingly. They are running about 300 people up there, and just during COVID continued to grow, and God has poured out blessing upon them. And they were they needed a place to meet, and they didn't know where they were going to meet. They had finally come down to probably meeting in a convention center and in the area, and were about ready to sign a contract when they discovered this church had closed literally 5 minutes before they walked in to talk to them, and they voted to close, and they voted to allow them to rent the building. And as it's turned out, had they been in the convention center, they would have been out of a building because all of COVID shut down everything. And instead, they had a building they were able to use. So really exciting what happened. This is Justin and Kim Allison. And I was with them twice this year. I was down there in Fort Worth, Texas. And they had a kind of a similar deal. They started in a theater in the fall of 2019. And then COVID hit, and they're out of the theater, and they were trying to find a place to meet. And they had a lease on something that they were trying to get into, and it kept getting delayed and delayed and delayed. And the reason was that they couldn't get the sprinkler system. The owners wouldn't want to spend the money to put in a sprinkler system. So they finally had to give up on that building. And Justin happened to be, got a call from a friend. He said, "Hey, I'm going over to a church that's closing, and I want to pick up a sound booth. You want to ride along?" He goes along, finds out here's a building that is it's in a strip mall as well, but it had been built out for a church, had 1,000 more square feet. It was $1,000 less a month, and it was in a much, much better location. And so they've been in another place for a couple of months now, and I got to preach their second anniversary in September. In fact, this Sunday, I think I was supposed to be here, the one around those, and you're gracious enough to switch that. So God's blessing them, and they've got 60, 70 people, and it's going. So we're excited for them. Let's just move on. I was with Sam and Sarah, his wife, down in Mexico with Tim Ost and the Faith, Hope, and Love Centers, they call them in Mexico City. I was in center number 2. I think I preached the second of 5 services, and they seat about 1,500 or 2,000, and they fill it up about 5 times a Sunday morning. That's just one of the centers. And Tim was telling me, we don't even know what God has done, because he found out there was a guy who had gotten saved in one of their centers, had really been discipled, started growing in Christ, went back to the mountains in Mexico somewhere, and has planted 80 churches in that area, and had no idea. And it's just like God just doing what God can only do. And so God is at work, and this is one of our affiliates, a connected ministry to us. Keep going. This is Nigeria. I was there in November of 2019. The Lord willing, we're going back next month, and Sam and Eric Black will be going with me. The upper left is the Bible school that we were able to build with some offerings and my honorariums in Uyo, Nigeria. And the tent was where we actually had to meet because we needed more space. And then we had 3 of our international delegates who I'm hoping will be able to be there again. Tony is from, on the left, he's from Ivory Coast. Julius Caesar, how you like that one? I can't pronounce his last name, but Julius Caesar works. And Julius is from Ghana, and Julius Doe is from Liberia, the place where we've had a long-term effect. These were the team that we had. Johnny on the left is from Cameroon, and then Bishop Success, a leader in Nigeria. I had Gail and Nate Mullen. We were able to see them when we were out in Seattle this last couple weeks. Dan Hammer, who is president of the Bible College, Seattle Bible College, and Bart Hannigan from New York. Some of our missionaries in Liberia, 2 of them who are buried there, many missionaries. We live in a different day, but there are many missionaries who literally never expected to come home. They went to whatever the place was where God called them, and Dorothy Eastburn, I was there. George Call had been from Rockford and actually was killed in a plane crash in 1982. Next one. This is the 100th anniversary of the fellowship in Liberia. The Swens were the pastors there, and the church that they have, New Crewtown, probably had 1,000 people. I think that's about the last one. Had about 1,000 people for the centennial celebration, and exciting to see what God has done. They have about 200 churches, about 300 pastors in Liberia in that ministry. Totally run by the Liberians. I don't know if you can see this at all, but in the Brussels airport on the way home from Liberia, and I had a kind of a crazy year in 2020 because we had actually gone, I think we went to Hawaii, and then came home, and a couple of days later, I got on a plane and go to Liberia, and then we just got home from Liberia for a few days, and we go to Southern California, and we're out there the end of February, and the first place I preached at, really no big deal, but we heard about COVID. The next week, it was the last Sunday that they could have services in Moreno Valley, California. The next Sunday, we're in Phoenix, Arizona. The last Sunday, they could have services. It's kind of like I'm closing down churches. But I was glad I got home from Liberia just about 3 weeks before. But when you get into international airports, sometimes they'll have just ways to try to take the money that you brought out of the country, because you're not going to use the Naira from Nigeria and you're not going to use the pesos from Mexico or whatever. And so they have these causes, you know, leave some money here and we can benefit the cause. And if you look at the one in the second one from the left, it's got the most money, and that's the panda bear. And I just thought, now I love panda bears. They're cute. They're wonderful. Panda bears are good. I'm not against panda bears in any way, so I love animals. But isn't it interesting that the cute panda bear gets way more than UNICEF, than the Red Cross, than other human help agencies? And what does that say about us and who has the eternal value and who has the eternal benefit? So I'll leave you with that. Amen. That's the end of that. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate it. I want to share just a few minutes this morning. You know, a lot of people say, I wish I could be in the New Testament church. I wish I'd have lived in that era. I'm just as glad I didn't. For several reasons. I like flush toilets. I like cars. I like central air conditioning. I like a few other things. So, maybe just for comfort, I don't know. But, you know, we think, well, the good old days, yeah, the outhouse and all the other stuff. It's, you're welcome to it. You know, and if you still have an outhouse, then, you know, we'll try to come over and help you shovel it out or whatever we have to do. But there are some things that just the good old days were not so good. They seem good, and you know, our memory is good, but sometimes there were a few things missing. In the New Testament, it was kind of the same. There were problems. It was not like everything was all wonderful just because we're in the era close to the time of Christ. In fact, there were divisions, there were issues, there were problems, and there were struggles that they had. And one of the big ones was that the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians who had first come to Christ, they make the assumption that everybody's got to be a Jew to come to Jesus. The Jewish people were the covenant people of God. And so they assume if you're going to be a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. And so there were some real struggles with that. In fact, interestingly, Peter is one of those who brings the good news to the Gentiles unintentionally. He was not planning to go to the Gentiles. He had no desire to go to the Gentiles. He did not want to fulfill the Great Commission. You think about the Second Commission. You have the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. That all the world part, they didn't get that. We thought all of the world was Jerusalem and maybe Judea. You know, don't go to those half-breed Samaritans. Because, in fact, here's the reality of how the Jews thought. Samaria is between the southern region of Judea and the northern region of Galilee. And so it's kind of like you've got Judea and Jerusalem down here, you've got Samaria in the middle, and then you've got on the top, you've got the region of Galilee, and where you have Nazareth and the place where Jesus is born and all of that. And if Jews were going to go between Jerusalem and Nazareth, for instance, they would go across to the Jordan, go up what they called the King's Highway, and go back in to avoid having to go through Samaria to get to where they were going to go. It'd be like, you know, we would say if you lived in Kentucky and you wanted to get to Wisconsin, it would make perfect sense to go through Illinois. But if you don't like Illinois, you decide we're going to go over to Missouri and up through Iowa and Minnesota in order to get to Wisconsin. And with cars, it's not such a big deal. Like I say, you know, our current day, we can travel further if we want to and just takes a little more time. They were walking. And so to walk out of your way to get somewhere would seem like a crazy thing to do, and yet they would do it because they didn't like Samaritans. And Samaritans were what we might call half-breeds, only in that they wanted to worship God, and they had some of the law, but they can't prove their Jewish lineage. They couldn't prove who they really were. So they were people that were illegitimate in the Jewish eyes. And so when Jesus goes through Samaria to see the woman at the well, that was a real deal. They're going through Samaria because he needed to see this woman and he needed to get to that place where she was. And so Jesus kind of breaking all those traditions when he starts to say, we're going through Samaria. But if you go to Acts 1:8, what does Jesus say? You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. It was a expansion of the kingdom of God. But the Jews, the leaders, the original apostles even, they did not really much want to leave Jerusalem. They loved Jerusalem. That this is the center of the Christian universe as far as they were concerned. But yet, as Peter, well, let me back up. The first one to really kind of break through was there's some persecution in the church. Stephen the martyr is killed. And then when he is killed, Paul is standing by and the Saul at the time. But Paul, he begins to persecute the church in big ways, as bad as he can. He is angry. He does everything he can to try to destroy Christians. And so the believers are scattered. And some of the deacons, who are spirit-filled, dynamic people, working signs, wonders, and miracles, some of these deacons get scattered, and Philip goes up to Samaria. And God begins to move in a mighty way. Samaritans coming to Christ. And then God says, Philip, you got to leave the revival. You know, I don't want to stay. If I was Philip, I want to say, man, it is cooking here. We are having a glorious hallelujah breakdown time, and who wants to leave this? But he does. Philip leaves, and he's on the road, and here's this Ethiopian eunuch. And he is someone who has actually become a Jewish proselyte, and he has been worshiping God in Jerusalem, and now he's reading the book of Isaiah, which is sometimes called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And as he's reading Isaiah, Philip comes along and says, I don't understand this. And Philip begins to explain Jesus. And then the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. Philip is transported somewhere else. And I'll have the privilege of seeing Wagnu from Ethiopia in a few weeks, who is a descendant of that Christian Ethiopian eunuch who transformed a whole nation. God does some crazy stuff, doesn't he? It's amazing how he works. So that's the first real breakthrough. Samaria, then the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we get to chapter 10, and Peter, he's hanging out in the house where he's raised a woman from the dead. Dorcas has been raised to life, and while he's praying, he has this vision, and he's hungry. He's starving. It's past supper time. The food is not yet ready. Again, a problem in that day. You got to go kill it, then you got to clean it, then you got to start a fire, then you got to cook it, you got to roast it, you got to do whatever it is. It's smoky, it's time-consuming, you can't just hit the gas, turn on the electric or whatever. They're dealing with that, and he is dying. He might be smelling it. I mean, that even makes you hungrier, doesn't it? Smelling that meat cooking, and then he has a vision. God lets down this sheet. And in it are all kinds of pigs and other animals that are unclean. And he says, rise and eat. Peter said, I've never touched any of that stuff. I've never had ham, bacon. Again, some of the stuff we missed out on, huh? Never had that stuff. God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter's struggling with that. It's more than food. And then some guys come knocking on the door. God said, go with them. Goes to the house of Cornelius. And here is a Gentile. Here not only is a Gentile, here is a Roman soldier, one of the occupying army, but he loves God. He's been praying, and an angel came and said, call for Peter, and he'll tell you what to do. So he calls for Peter, and Peter comes, and when he gets there, Cornelius wants to worship him. Peter said, no, don't worship me. And he begins to talk about Jesus, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. And Peter is shocked. How can it be that God would baptize in the Holy Spirit all of these Gentiles of all people? Gentiles. They're the scum of the earth. They have no hope. Paul says it that way. He said they were without hope and without God in the world. We, if we're Gentiles, we're without hope and without God in the world. But God came. The Holy Spirit falls. Who can keep these from getting baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as we have? And so now the church has begun to happen. And then it goes the next step, Antioch. And Antioch, God begins to do some incredible stuff, signs, wonders, miracles. And the fact is at Antioch that the people are first called Christians. And in Antioch now, they're having a great time in God, except they have a problem. a few guys show up from Jerusalem who have secret knowledge. Secret knowledge. Deeper truth. Which is really not truth at all. The deeper knowledge, the greater truth that they want to try to teach is you've got to become a Jew, even if you're a Christian. You're not going to be a real Christian unless you're a Jew. You've got to obey the law. You've got to do all the stuff of the law. And you got to get circumcised, guys. That's not good news for the men. I'll just leave it there. You got to be circumcised. You've got to have the sign of the covenant. And then, only then, can you be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas are having a debate with these guys. What is truth? How is it true? And so in Acts chapter 15, we find the story now where they come to Jerusalem and they begin to lay out these truths. And I want to just share a few verses here real quickly as we get there. And these Judaizers, as they were called, had come. And so in verse 2 of chapter 15, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and others are going to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So they sent them on their way. That means they gave them some money to be able to pay their travel expenses. They sent them on their way. And they sent them along. And they go describing the conversion of the Gentiles through Phoenicia, through Samaria. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Great joy. What does Jesus say about what happens when a sinner repents? It says, in heaven, there is great rejoicing. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. You know, anytime somebody comes to Jesus, there's a party going on in heaven. Might as well be a party going on here too. We ought to be celebrating and rejoicing over what God does when anyone comes to know Christ, whether they've been around the church a long time or they're just coming in the first time. Let's celebrate what God has done. And we do that in baptism. We do that whenever someone comes to really repent and know Christ. But so as they're celebrating them, and here we come to where the problem is. They come to Jerusalem, verse 4. And they're received by the church, the apostles, the elders, and reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these Pharisees are saying, we are not letting go of our tradition. We're going to hang on to our tradition because they have got to become like us or they're not going to get in. And so they begin to have... And notice this, verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, they were having a pretty rough time here. It is hot and heavy. It is argument. They're probably shouting and yelling going on. I don't know. There's an argument going on. What's the truth here? What's the reality here? And when they've had this big dispute, finally Peter stands up and says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Religion will always have a yoke. Because it always has rules, regulations, and things that qualify you to be in that religion. Now, I'm not saying that there are no standards. I'm not saying there are no things that we need to do. The problem is that it is usually put in backwards, and here's how it works. Some of you would know the verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we often quote that, because the way to God is through faith, not by what we do, not how we do it. But once we've come to God, we need to get to verse 10. And verse 10 says that we are created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So literally, we've been created for good works. God has created us to do good things, not to get to God, but because we've come to God. Not to get into favor, but because we have favor. Not to earn our way in, not to somehow get a pat on the back, but because God has given his grace to us, we have the privilege of giving ourselves to him in service. You see, it's when Jesus gives us a little parable. He said there were two sons, and the father said to the elder son, go out in my field and work. And help get the harvest in. And the elder son says, sure, Dad, I'll go. No, he says, no, Dad, I'm not going to do it. The second one he comes to and he says, go out in the field. And the kid says, sure, I'll go do that. The first one now who said no decides, you know, I really shouldn't have said no. I need to go out and do it. And so he goes. The second one who said, I'm going to go, he was all talk and no action. You all know people like that, right? They got all the right answers. They can say all the right stuff, but they're not going to carry any water up to the kitchen, you know, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Now I've just committed myself to carry a case of water somewhere, right? <You know? laughs> Sure, I'll help. Yeah, I'm going to watch you do it. No, you know what I'm saying? So we don't earn our way in because of what we do, but we celebrate we're in because we want to do. That's a whole different concept, isn't it? We realize I'm doing this not because I'm going to try to get God's favor. I'm doing this because God has given me favor and I belong to him. So Peter now is making this commentary and he says, listen, we couldn't do all that stuff. We tried. But the problem is you break one law, you broke all the law. You're a lawbreaker. James talks about that. So it doesn't matter if you say, you know, I'm not an adulterer, but you're a murderer. Well, you're breaking the law. Or I'm not a thief, but, you know, I'm doing some other stuff. There's a law breaking. So we can't do it all by ourselves. We need God's help to make sure we do it. So out of this comes an incredible letter. It's a letter. And I entitled what I'm sharing this morning just as simply encouraging words, because this letter was written to the Gentiles to say, listen, guys, this is what we think. You're not going to have to become a Jew. You just need to become a person of faith. So they write the letter in verse 24. First of all, they acknowledge the problem. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So these guys were not officially sent by the church in Jerusalem, but they had come from there. So they took responsibility for them. And they had not, as they had gone out, we didn't send them to give you this message. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled in one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are qualifying those who are there. And so now here we come. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. We're gonna really make sure that there's integrity to this letter. This is going to seem good. And now look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that phrase. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Many times in life, we need to have that settled sense. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's how we lead. That's how we operate as a church. That's how we pray. And when we get to that place where it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, then we know it's time to move and we can accomplish something for the kingdom of God. This is what we're doing, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And now he gives us a short list of things that are important. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So what are some things? The stuff to the idols. An idol is anything that replaces God. Now, there, you know, idols can be a very real thing. They are a physical thing, and people have idols that they actually worship, and they put trust in that thing that's in an image of some sort. Some people even, I think, make idols out of crosses and make idols out of pictures and things that say, well, this is how I get to God. This is how I feel close to God. I wear this cross because it protects me. I want the Holy Spirit to protect me. I don't care about a cross. Now, I care about the cross because that's where Jesus died. Once for all, he shed his blood. He died for our sins, and we never, never neglect or negate the cross. But it's not a good luck charm. It's not just a good luck charm. It's not just something that somehow, if I hold up a cross, that's going to save me. No. Jesus' death and resurrection is what transforms me. It's his life that changes me. It's not the symbol, it's the reality behind it. Yeah. See, and the problem that we have is that idols in our culture, we don't tend to have a lot of idols, but it's interesting to me that we have allowed idols sometimes even into our house as art. Things that are worship items. We had, when we moved into our house in Rockford 41 and a half years ago, hard to believe. We, 1980 March, we moved into our house. And the people who had lived in our house before us had been in the military, and I guess they just were collecting stuff. So they'd had a big old Buddha sitting right in the family room. And they had these Cupid doll things sitting on shelves, and maybe they were into it. I don't know. They might have been. And they had this dark black stuff on the windows. It was a little bit dark, and the house was painted black with orange shutters, if that gives you any clue. So we hadn't really think about it. You know, we move in, and the first night we're there, our kids wake up screaming in the basement, and we go down, and what's going on? And the kids at that time were what in the world? They were like six and seven and ten were the two youngest, oldest ones downstairs. And we go down, we find this coconut that had been carved like into a crazy-looking monkey thing of some sort and a couple of other stuff. And we just went through and said, in the name of Jesus, none of this stuff has any place in this house. We chucked it out. And we believe that God was delivering and cleaning that house up, and any spirits that it represented are gone. And that stuff all went out in the trash, and the kids slept good from then on. It was, you know, there was something there, without question. It wasn't that item itself, but there's a spirit that is represented by those idols and those items. They represent something. And I want stuff that's only going to connect me to God. I don't want stuff that's going to connect me to the enemy in any way. And so when he says, stay away from idols, it's stay away from anything that removes and replaces God. In fact, if you look at the scripture, the first two commandments deal with this. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven image of me. Not make anything that's to represent God as who he is or what he looks like. The second thing he said is blood. Interesting for this one. And the reason is that life is in the blood. The blood represents life. Now, in the Old Testament, they would always drain the blood from the animals, and the blood would be used for sacrifice. It was cast against the altar. The blood of Jesus is the sacrifice. We do not diminish that, and we don't discredit that. So the lifeblood, stay away from just mocking that, if you will, and then from sexual immorality. That one is probably the one that we struggle with the most in many ways and fail to realize the significance of it. Because here's the reality. The relationship that God has with his people is pictured in the relationship that we are to have with one another. The Old Testament, he calls Israel his wife. And when he talks about that, I just have to be reading through Ezekiel right now. In Ezekiel, he talks about how Israel and Judah had become prostitutes, as it were, and how they had given themselves away, and yet he calls them, you were my wife. You were my special people. And then you get to the New Testament, and the picture is that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And so that picture of the husband-wife relationship is the picture that God has used to help us understand his picture, his relationship with us. It is the most intimate of all human relationships. There is a connection between a husband and a wife, a relationship that is deeper than any other possible relationship. And so because of that, in that relationship that God intends, he says, protect that relationship. Protect the relationship between husband and wife. And interestingly, in much of the pagan worship, there was ritual prostitution that was part of the worship. They would have literally prostitutes who would be part of the worship team, if you will, and there would be an orgy going on when the men would go to worship in the pagan temples. And God says, that's not the relationship I want us to see. I want us to have a relationship of purity and exclusivity that has been given, and it's a gift that God has given to us in our world. Now, the problem we have is that the enemy is going to do everything he can to mess up the picture of God, isn't he? You know, and whether it's to break down the home and separate families with divorce, or whether it is to bring perversion into the minds, and it's been interesting to me in our culture to watch as a generation or two ago, divorce was uncommon. It became now common to the point where about half of marriages end in divorce. And we see that, and we say, okay, that's a problem, but that's not even as bad of a problem as the next steps. Now we are actually moving to the place where homosexuality has been so normalized that we can marry homosexuals, and we can have those relationships and protect those rights. And let me just say this: we don't hate people who are in these situations, and we pray with them. And the tragedy is that a person who has been brought into one of these relationships really is missing out on what God desires for them to have. And I'll just share this. My fourth grandson is struggling and is thinking he's transgender. So he's going through that whole deal, and we're praying and struggling. And my grief as a grandpa and as a father is realizing he's not going to experience the joy that he should enjoy, that he's been created for. He's going to miss that, because there's a confusion that has been brought by the enemy to confuse minds, to confuse people, to try to confuse this whole relationship that God intended to have something special to demonstrate his relationship with us. That's really what God longs for. And when we don't preserve that, we are missing out on demonstrating to our family what it should look like. And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality, because it is so easy to fall into the trap. It is probably one of the sins that is most common and most challenging in our lives. So what do? They get these words and this simple instruction. And I want you to notice what it says. Verse 30. They were sent off. They came to Antioch. And when they gathered the multitude, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. We can rejoice over what God has done for us. We have been put into the family of God. We have been given the privilege of being a part of the family of God. We as most of us probably here in the room are Gentiles. Most of us would have the same situation that these people in Antioch had. We were separated from God. We had no hope in the world but God. in his grace, sent Jesus. And because he sent Jesus, we can have a relationship with him. And we now have been given the good news that God loves us, that God cares for us, that God gives us an equal standing with him, that we don't have to go through some ceremony to somehow do enough stuff that we can somehow become part of the Jewish family, to become a part of the Christian family. He has called us to be his people. We are his people who are saved by his grace, not by our works, who have been saved by his mercy, not by our good deeds, but have been given hope and life, and then have been given a message of encouragement for all who would hear. And I just love what they say. They rejoiced over the encouragement, and Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. I think it went on for a long time as they celebrated, God, you have been good to us. And they stayed there for a good while, bringing good news, words of encouragement. So today, let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged that God is at work in ways we may not understand. There may be things happening that we say, this, God, I don't see how in the world you're going to get anything good out of this. And yet God is at work, and he is working for us. See, God is for us, and we sang some of that. But if God is for us, then who can be against us that has any value or strength? There's nobody. There is no name that can come against the people of God, because he is for us when our trust is in him. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you today that we can be encouraged in you. Lord, we thank you that you've made a place for us. Lord, we're not all that special. We're just people. We're just common people. But Lord, you have chosen to give us a new name. You have chosen to give us a great hope. You have chosen to give us life and a future. And Lord, we thank you that that is what we hang on to. And Father, I pray this morning for perhaps some in the room who just need a word of encouragement, who just need to know, God, you're with me no matter what else is going on. Lord, I thank you that our trust and our hope and our life are in you. I pray blessing upon this congregation, upon its pastors and leaders. Lord, pray that you would continue to provide all that is needed, Lord, and make us a blessing in this community, that your name might be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.